Take your Bibles and open with me back to Isaiah 53 this morning. Hope to finish the chapter this week. And then next week, actually want to take the time to look at the seven different places where verses from Isaiah 53 are quoted and applied in the New Testament to see what the apostles did with this great chapter that we've been spending time in as we've worked through this servant song for the suffering servant. This morning we come to the conclusion, to the climax, after we've gotten through the heart of this chapter, what Christ had come to do, the mystery, the enigma that bothered those who wondered, how could one who was so humiliated become so exalted? How could one be put under the full wrath of God for sin and be restored and recover from that and be exalted? We find out, in fact, and we know from Philippians, that the very reason that Christ was exalted is because He was humiliated. Because He voluntarily submitted as our substitute to bear the penalty for our sin, to meet God's requirements of righteousness. This was the puzzle, the enigma that was introduced in the last part of Isaiah 52, in verses 13 through 15. How can one so debased, so humiliated, be the most exalted that there ever will be? And these last three verses in Isaiah 53 actually resolve that puzzle for us. They show us the experiences of the suffering servant from the divine perspective, from the will of God, from what God was doing, what God was accomplishing with the servant being tormented and tortured and put to grief, as we've heard it described in this chapter. What we'll find by the end this morning is that we will see four reasons that the servant received such a portion and such a position. He, for his work, is given a reward, and he is given a rank within the kingdom and within the universe itself. He will have given to him all that he has won, and he will be declared the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Understand, it's not because he became King of Kings, it's because he is. This is his rightful, preeminent place. We begin by looking in verse 10 at the Lord's will. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The word for pleased there, and this is such a common translation, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And at the end of the verse as well, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That word pleasure means that this is something that delights the Lord. And at its heart is actually a word that means desire. This was the Lord's desire. The most simple way to translate that then is to say, it was the Lord's will to bruise him. And so this verse is begun and ended with that idea that Isaiah is presenting for us, that this suffering servant, these stripes, this beating, this torture, this torment, this grief, the sorrow, this substitution, Jesus being a guilt offering, this is surrounded by the will of God. It was the will of God to bruise him, and it was the will of the Lord that was going to cause prosperity, that was going to succeed in his hand. Because it was God's will to bruise him, to offer him as a guilt offering. With that guilt offering in the Old Testament, as we read about the offerings and the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, the guilt offering, specifically an offering for sin, was based upon the need for holiness. And was a glaring evidence that we had fallen short of the glory of God. That God is so holy and we, by nature and by virtue of our sin, are so sinful and so separated from His holiness that something has to be sacrificed. And of course, if you're sacrificing for a life of unholiness, you have to sacrifice a life of holiness. So you were to bring a spotless sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and blood had to be shed. In Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It takes a life to pay for a life. And as we have so cleaned all of this up, we really cannot imagine living in a day and time with every morning and evening sacrifice, with every guilt offering that was ever offered, blood was shed. But this was the cost. We are not holy. God is. And so, to remedy that, the Lord had a plan. According to the pleasure of His goodwill, He planned to bruise Him, to put Him to grief, to crush Him, the word is, for bruise. To crush Christ under the weight of our sin. Can you imagine that weight? For Him to bear all of that, and as we've read even earlier in this chapter, He says that He takes that weight of our iniquity, and He takes it off of us and puts it on His own shoulders. He shoulders this burden. And it is so weighty, and in such opposition to the holiness of God, that by it, He's crushed. He's put to grief. This put to grief means He is caused to suffer. And as we read and as we've studied and as we have empathized with Christ and His suffering and what He endured, seeing that intersection of all of our sin on Him on the cross in that moment, bearing the full wrath of God for us, we cannot imagine the weight of sin. We don't even fully comprehend the weight of our own sin, and yet how burdened are we? How glorious is it when that burden is released, when we cry out and we are saved? That's the picture of Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? When that burden falls off. Well, here's the trick. It didn't fall off. Jesus took it off of us and put it on Himself. And to know that it wasn't just the burden for my sin, wasn't just the burden for your sin, it was the burden for our sin. He took that full burden. It was grievous. It did cause suffering. For Him who was righteous and holy and innocent to be crushed under the weight of our sin. We really could translate this: the Lord willed and was pleased to bring Him to weakness, to suffering, to grief by crushing Him. Now, that's difficult for us to understand, isn't it? How can this be God's will, and how can this please Him? How can this be His desire to treat His Son like that? Well, we're looking at it incorrectly. It pleased Him because this was His program. This was His plan. This is what He was going to do to exalt His Son to the highest place of preeminence. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, He is in a position with a portion, with an inheritance that's absolutely innumerable. And the kings of the earth are silent before Him and can only worship at His feet. Like Nebuchadnezzar, they can only declare that He alone is the King of Kings. His kingdom alone is the kingdom that will last forever. It is because He was bruised, crushed, put to grief, brought to suffering. The Lord has made Him an offering for our sin. In Leviticus 5, verses 17 and 18, we're told, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. Do you understand? We're not even talking about offering a guilt offering, a sin offering, for the sins you know you committed. Here you had to offer one for sins you didn't know you'd committed. You weren't sure, but here's the truth. You did them. You might have known what it was when you did it, but you did them. How often do we sin? Completely unaware that we're sinning. And then we sense some conviction of the Spirit and we wonder, where did that come from? Well, we don't stop and think. We don't remember. We don't reflect. It's easy to sin, isn't it? And if you think the bar is high, understand what the bar is for sin. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever in our lives that is not done as an act of full trust and confidence in Christ is sin. No matter how good we think it is, no matter the results, the benefits, if it's not an act of obedience through faith, it's sin in God's eyes. So that the most righteous thing that we can present to Him on our own, filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. Filthy rags. So we have sins we don't even know that we've committed that have to be atoned for. So think about this in regard to your burden of sin. Christ not only bore the burden of sin that you're aware of, He bore the burden of sin you're not even aware of that you don't even know about. Things that you've done or said or didn't say or didn't do not even aware the cost to Christ. He's made him an offering. This is a direct reference, in fact, to Numbers 21. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And we're told Christ even applies that to himself. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And that lifting up is lifting up that symbol of their suffering. The suffering that Christ bore. This is the perfect picture. This is the perfect shadow. This is the perfect type. Why did Moses put a snake on the pole? Because that was the symbol of their suffering. What do you see when you look at the cross? What's there? Do you know what God the Father saw? Your sin. When He sees the Son, He is the symbol of suffering because He's there because of our sin. He's there bearing our sin. He's there crushed by the weight of our sin and the holiness of God. But as He is this offering for sin, He has come to satisfy the needs of the sinful people before God. We need our sin dealt with. We need it removed. We need pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so He accomplished this. But even more, He satisfied the requirements of God in relation to His broken law and offended holiness. Do you remember, you realize what Jesus is doing here? He's doing everything that God requires that we didn't do and couldn't do and wouldn't do. And He's doing everything that we should have done that we didn't do, couldn't do, and wouldn't do. So both sides are met. So He is meeting our requirements and our needs, and He's meeting God's requirements. Perfect holiness. Righteousness. A holiness that we don't have in and of ourselves. A righteousness that we could never manufacture. And so when He goes to the cross, He goes to the cross fully fulfilling all righteousness. As the spotless lamb. As a holy substitute. And He goes to bear the penalty for our sin. One key difference when we do look at the guilt offering is that in the Old Testament, you brought the offering. You brought the animal whose blood was to be shed. What we see here in Isaiah 53, here the sinner does not bring the sacrifice. The Lord provides it for them. He doesn't ask us to bring a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. How significant then? He's not telling us, if you bring this, you will meet my requirements. Because if He told us, bring this and you'll meet my requirements, we don't have anything to bring. And so He said, I've got it. I've got it all. I'll bring it. The sinner doesn't bring the sacrifice. The Lord provides it by giving Himself for us. What we see then in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It was God's will to do this. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. We see the gathering of His family. When it says, He shall see His seed. When you make your soul an offering, significant, there is these last verses, each line bears such significance. The whole chapter has, if you've been paying attention, right? This whole chapter. But each line, the way it's written, the words that are used, when you make His soul an offering for sin, this was the will of God carried out by Christ. It was the will of Christ because He prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And He went to that cross with determination. Isaiah 50 verse 7, remember, tells us, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint and I know I will not be ashamed. Jesus went to the cross determined, predetermined to go to the cross. Nothing was going to stand in the way. When you make your soul an offering, the servant was determined to accomplish the work. And it says, when you do this, you will see your seed. He shall see his seed. And the seed, the word is singular. Several commentators think that this refers not just to one body that is redeemed, but to the fact that that one body is gathered one person at a time, individually brought into the company of the redeemed. He did not just save all of us, He saved each of us and brought us into His family. Gathered us together from every tongue and every tribe all around the world to make a new holy nation, a new holy people, a people who were not a people. He has gathered them, individually brought them into the company of the redeemed. One commentator said, we stray as sheep and we return as children. He comes after us. He doesn't leave us. This is Jesus in Matthew 18. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? He comes after us one by one. The real only problem with that picture, I wonder if there's 99 in the fold. Because if all of those other 99 are like the one that strayed, can you imagine what that flock looks like? There they go. And he comes after each and every one of us. Even if there are 99 still there, that one is still his. And he's coming after you. Straying as a sheep, returning as a child. This is a description of gathering the scattered family for whom reparation was made. The price has been paid to bring them back home. The price of redemption to redeem them from the slave market of sin. The picture of Hosea and Gomer. The picture of the prodigal, where he's welcomed back and the fatted calf is prepared and there is a feast because he had left and now he has come back. He left with what he thought was his inheritance and he came back to find out what truly was his, that he wasn't just a servant. He was a son and he was given a robe and a ring and he was welcomed by the Father. This is the picture of salvation, of Christ coming and offering himself for us, of being that guilt offering so that he might gather his family. My favorite part of verse 10 is he shall prolong his days. There's a guarantee here that the work that he came to do is going to be finished. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see his seed. He's going to recognize and come to gather them together. He shall prolong his days. The prolonging of the day speaks of restoration. This really, I think, is a foreshadowing and a prophecy of the resurrection. That he's going to be crushed. He's going to bruise. He's going to suffer for the guilt offering. There is going to be the loss of his life. But he's going to be restored. His days are going to be prolonged. Even though he's dead, his days are going to be prolonged. How does that happen if he's not raised from the dead? Brought back to life, restored, ascended to the right hand of the Father, gathering his people. What we see here is a picture. It's described this way. We see a shameful death resulting in victorious splendor. A shameful death resulting in victorious splendor. How many who were there who saw him die, even if from a distance, saw Christ die and hung their heads in grief and in shame and in sorrow? All of their dreams for the coming of the Messiah were shattered. And yet on the third day, to run to the tomb, to find it empty, to be engaged by angels, and then to see Jesus, to see this victorious splendor. What we see then is the pleasure, the will, the desire of the Lord shall succeed. The pleasure, the desire, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let me tell you what this last phrase in verse 10 means quite simply. Jesus will finish what he started. He came and according to God's will was crushed, was put to grief, suffered because the Lord willed and was pleased to bring him to this condition by crushing him under the weight of our sin. But then he restored him so that he might prolong his day, so that he might gather his seed, those that he had made reparation for. And now, according to the will of God, his hand will prosper. He will finish what he started. This is what the New Testament tells us in John 6, 39 and 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's repeated for us twice. This is God's will. If you're his, he's going to raise you up. He's not going to lose one. He's going to finish what he started. Philippians 1:6, we're confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I have to tell you, there are some days in our Christian life when the only real hope that we have is that we know at least Jesus started something, so he has something to finish. Amen. And he will. He promises he will. He's begun the work. He's the author and finisher of it, Hebrews 12:2 tells us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't that amazing that he starts it? He's the author. He writes it and he will finish it. It's not up to us. He's done the work. And he will keep us. He's going to be successful. His will is going to be accomplished. His desire is going to come to pass. He will finish what he started. In verse 11, then we move from the Lord's will to the Lord's worth. We see what gives Christ his value. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It starts by saying he will see it. To see means to experience. He's going to experience this. Remember, this is Isaiah 700 years before Christ is even going to come. He shall see the toil, the labor, literally the painstaking work of his soul, of his life. He's going to experience this. This that's been described for us in Isaiah 53. Jesus is going to come. He's going to be born in the fullness of time. And he's going to live this vision. He's going to endure it. And it is going to be a labor of love. He shall see the labor, the toil, the painstaking work of his life and be satisfied. That toil, that suffering, he was going to endure it, determined to endure it, predetermined to endure it. He knew this was why he was coming. Do you understand that? Jesus knew this was why he was coming. To endure the cross. To redeem his people. And there's the promise. He will be satisfied. There is no disappointment in the work of salvation. I want you to understand this. This is key and this is crucial in verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Not only will he finish what he starts, there is no disappointment in the work of salvation. Here's what that looks like. We are not going to come to the return of Christ at the end of time and find Jesus mourning and weeping and wringing his hands. Oh, I wished a few more had believed in me. No. Those he called, he justified, and they'll be glorified. And the promise is, he will not lose one of those the Father has given him. You see, Jesus is not waiting, hoping that more people will make a decision. Jesus is not waiting and hoping and pleading. Oh, if just a few more would believe, my work would be that much greater. There is no disappointment in the work of salvation. What Christ came to do, he has accomplished, and he will be fully and completely satisfied with the results of his work. Because he came to do the will of the Father, and he accomplished it perfectly, and his will be done. No disappointment in the work of salvation. It says, by his knowledge, meaning literally by the knowledge that Christ possessed. He knew God's will. That's why he could pray. If there's any way for this cup to pass for me, he knew what was coming. But what did he pray? In that prayer, knowing what he knew, what did he pray? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not what this human flesh wants, but your will. He knew God's will. Without that knowledge, he could not do what needed to be done. John 8:28 says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I've come to do the will of him who sent me, he tells us. Without that knowledge, he would not even know what needed to be done. But he came and he knew. He knew God's will. He had this knowledge. And he's referred to as my righteous servant. Not only does he know God's will, he does God's will. Now, he was already righteous as the second person of the Trinity, as God. He was holy and righteous. But as a man, he tells us several times. One of the first times that he tells us, he uses this phrase when he comes to John to be baptized. He says, "Baptize me." And John says, "Why? You should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "We're doing this so that I might fulfill all righteousness." Well, it's not like he was unrighteous. What is he doing? He's being obedient to the commandments of God. He's following the program. He is showing that it's not just his righteousness as God, it's his righteousness as that obedient lawkeeper. That man untainted by sin who could perfectly keep the requirements of a holy God, maintain that holiness, and then impart that to us to justify us. For that to be given to us, imputed to us. So that when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. So He knows the will of God and He does the will of God. Without righteousness, He could not atone. If He was not righteous, He could not have been a fit substitute. If He had not been righteous, He would have died for His own sin and couldn't have paid for ours on top of His own. But He was perfectly knowledgeable of the will of God and righteous in obeying and fulfilling it. And as a result, we're told, by that knowledge, this righteous servant provides righteousness for many. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. I love it when the Bible uses specific words. And please trust me, there's not a place in the Scripture where specific words are not used. He has come to justify many. That word means a precise company. Numbered. There's an exact number. Where's that number? You want to know where that number is? It's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's an exact number. Numerous, but not all inclusive. It speaks of specific objects of the servant's saving activity. He has come to justify a specific number of people by bearing their iniquities, by shouldering their sin. So He is a perfect substitute, a perfect sin bearer, and He offers a perfect righteousness before God. This is that glorious and dreaded doctrine of particular redemption. This is why there is no disappointment when it comes to the saving work of Christ. He knows who are His. He came for His. He died for His. He saves His. And He will keep His, every last one of them, to the end and forever. There's no falling short. There's no disappointment. There is not one soul in hell. You've seen this. You've heard this. There is not a soul in hell proclaiming, "If somebody would just come and tell me to repent one more time. If somebody would just preach the gospel one more time and give me the chance." Souls in hell curse the holy God who put them there because they deserve to be there. And they're there because they hate Him in the first place. There is not a condemned soul in hell that is asking for another chance. Look at the rich man and Lazarus. He doesn't plead anything for himself other than water. But what does he say? "Go tell my brothers who are still alive before it's too late. Because once you're here, it's done. It's over. There's not another chance." And in fact, if you were to preach the gospel to those condemned souls in hell, that would just increase the agony of the fact that they rebelled against the holy God and are there under His justice. There is no second chance. I've heard several well-known evangelical pastors preach this recently, that you're going to stand before God at the judgment and He's going to say one more time, "Would you choose to believe me now?" By the time you're standing there, you're either being welcomed as a child or you're being sent away. You're either converted or you're not. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, judgment. It is carried out. It is swift and it is sure. There is not a soul in hell either that is there that Christ died for. I want you to understand that. If Christ died for you and you're in hell, why did He die? What was there to pay? If He was crushed by the weight of your sin and you're in hell, how can you be there if that's what He paid? Oh, but that's just because I didn't choose to apply it to myself. He bore the sin of a specific number of people. It's clear. the deeper I delve into the book of Isaiah, and especially chapter 53, the more I am not surprised by the fact that Jewish congregations don't read this chapter. I'm even more concerned that evangelical conservative Christians don't read this chapter. Because we have the doctrine of particular redemption. Because He came to do a particular work, and He will be satisfied when it is completed. Motyer, in his commentary, said Isaiah 53:11 is one of the fullest statements of atonement theology ever penned. The servant knows the needs to be met and what must be done. As the righteous one, my servant, he is both fully acceptable to God. Our sins have offended, and He has been appointed by Him to the task. As righteous, He is free from every contagion of our sin. He identified Himself personally with our sin and need. The emphatic pronoun He underlines His personal commitment to this role. He accomplishes the task fully. Negatively in the bearing of iniquity, positively in the provision of righteousness. He came to save a specific people. And He will. He will not fall short. He will not be disappointed. Therefore, we're told in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here is the final snapshot in this chapter of the Lord's work. First, he refers to the Lord's portion. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. The word great means the many. I will apportion him to him the many. In other words, because of the work he did, the servant will receive as his own all those he died to save. How amazing is it? Do you look at yourself like this? You're a love gift from the Father to the Son. That the Son paid for with His life to give you back to the Father. You're the best re-gift that ever happened. The Father gave you to the Son so the Son could secure you and give you back to the Father as an acceptable gift. And we get to share in the fellowship of the Trinity forever, given by one to the other. This is our position in all of this. The other way to look at it, which kind of strikes me as funny, is we're Jesus' reward. What did He do to deserve us? Well, thankfully, He's remade us. Thankfully, He saved us in spite of ourselves. Thankfully, He's conformed us, and we are being conformed into His image. I will apportion to Him the many. The servant receives as his own all those, the many whom he died to save. This is John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I don't understand people that argue with John chapter 6. Where are you going to find assurance like this? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And if you wonder, did the Father give me to the Son? If you come to Him, He's not going to turn you away. It's because you're supposed to be there. Because He was crushed under the weight of your sin. Because you are the portion, the reward given to Him. It says there, therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. This speaks not only of His portion, but of His place. He is the King of Kings. Literally translated here, the Hebrew, the strong He will apportion as spoil. The word strong means the mighty, the vast, the numerous. I believe this is a reference to the kings back listed in Isaiah 52 at the end of the chapter. The kings who stand silent before Him, who don't understand how one who was so debased and humiliated could become so exalted. You see, not only is He given the portion of His own people, but His place is as King of Kings. He will have the strong as His spoil. This phrase speaks to the total supremacy of Christ. He takes the strong by His own superior power and disposes of them according to His own pleasure. Meaning you can be the mightiest, most glorious, power, authoritative ruler on the face of the earth. And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wants, like the rivers of water. Christ is supreme. When we look at the Scriptures to find examples, I thought immediately to turn to the book of Daniel, to the most proud, boastful king who had ever been, and who in fact was represented in his own dream by the golden head of the statue of the nations. His kingdom was a great and glorious kingdom. As the king shares the vision with Daniel, and Daniel interprets the dream, we know the dream that there is this statue, this great figure, is bowled over by a stone. This is the dream, Daniel says. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt about it, a ruler among rulers. Why? For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." What a profession out of the mouth of this proud king. And yet God wasn't done with him, was he? As he was driven to madness and became like a beast in the field, in Daniel 4, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. This is his position. Because he came with knowledge and righteousness, was obedient, poured out his life as a guilt offering for sin, now he's going to be exalted. He's going to receive the portion that he redeemed. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to exert total supremacy over all the universe and even the strongest kings of the earth. The remainder of this verse gives us four reasons that he receives this portion and this position. It tells us because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. First, he is elevated with this portion and this position because his death was voluntary. Do you realize this was the will of God, the predetermined course of action, the decree of God in eternity past? But you understand, as that was discussed among the Godhead in the Trinity, Jesus volunteered. He came and gave his life willingly. He didn't come and say, "I'm going to let them take it from me." He said, "I'm going to come and give it. I'm going to lay it down so I can take it up again. It is my life. No man can take it from me." He willingly laid down his life. He said that in John 10:18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Philippians 2:7. "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to this obedience, to obedience to the death on the cross." He did this voluntarily. Secondly, he personally identified himself with those he came to save. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. A couple of ways that this is taken. It's understood and interpreted by Mark. As Mark talks about Christ on the cross between the two thieves, it says this is done so that it might be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. They looked at Christ and didn't see someone righteous being put to death on false charges. They just saw another criminal being executed. But there's a deeper meaning here. To say that he was numbered with the transgressors, that means he personally identified himself with those he came to save. He was numbered, he was counted with the rebels. They've rebelled, I've come to save them. I have to be a substitution for them. So he was numbered with us. We see the description in Luke. As he's getting ready to leave with them, he said to the disciples, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Jesus applies this. And he says, "I'm going to go for a specific purpose, for a specific people, for a specific reason. And this will come to an end." And the warning here, it's about to come to an end quickly. Be ready for the journey. Arm yourselves, he says, for what's about to happen next. Thirdly, he acted as a substitute in lifting up and taking away the actual wrongdoing of many. He bore the sins of many. Again, there's the word, many. It says many, but it does mean at its root a determined number, a determined company. He acted as a substitute in lifting up and taking away the actual wrongdoings of many. Do you understand that? He picked up your sin and put it on himself and bore the penalty for it. Not just the concept of your sin. Your sin, all of it, he picked it up off of you and put it on himself. This is what he had come to do. In John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Romans 11, verse 26 and 27, "So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Finally, the last sentence of the chapter, in verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. He acted as a mediator to make intercession. Job asked this question. Job says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job's complaint was, "There's nobody to stand between me and you. I need help. I can't stand here by myself." Well, Jesus was the answer, wasn't he? 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And this is his ministry. In Hebrews 8:6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." This is our mediator, the one who offered himself as a guilt offering, the one who laid down his life and was crushed under the weight of our sin, who shed his blood so that by the giving of his soul, of his life, our life could be spared. And he will be satisfied. He will see his seed. He will gather his children. He will prolong his days. He will succeed in accomplishing the will of the Lord. He will see this labor and the toil of his hands and of his soul, and he will be satisfied. This is our takeaway for this week and from this passage. Jesus was coming for a specific purpose, for a specific people. He came and he died in their place so that we might be redeemed. And this is the promise. He will finish what he started, and there is no disappointment in his work. He is satisfied by what he's done. This has to give us comfort. He's accomplished his will. There is nothing left undone now except for the gathering of the family. And this is our calling, to go under his authority into all the world and to make disciples. To know many are called but few are chosen. What does that mean? Call everybody. The chosen will come. And as we call and as we preach and as we proclaim, we know those who come, those who obey, those who repent, those who trust, that's family. When we look at those who persecute the church, those who torment believers, think about the Apostle Paul. What was Paul doing? Imprisoning believers. Executing them. If we think about that from our American perspective, what should have happened to Paul? He should have gone to jail and been put to death himself. Right? And yet, what was God's plan? To take this one that was kicking against him, to blind him on that road, and to unleash the apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote more of the New Testament, except for maybe Luke if you give him Hebrews. And if we saw him before that road to Damascus, we would have feared him as an enemy, and probably wished ill upon him. And yet he was one of God's elect. You do not know in your interactions with people who is and who is not. Aren't you glad? Spurgeon said, it's not like you can lift up the back of the shirt and see a big yellow E for the elect. You don't know. So who do you tell? Take that E for elect and say everybody. Everybody. And here's what you see. You see God redeeming your enemies. After all, weren't we His enemy when He redeemed us? Coming after those who would be hateful and spiteful. Because the Son, the servant, was crushed for their sin too. We have a word to spread. There are those in that numbered, registered body that are yet to be found. Let's get to finding them. And as we do, praise the servant together. Because it was God's will to bruise him, to put him to grief, to crush him as an offering for sin. But the result is that he will be satisfied. The psalmist writes then about our satisfaction. When is it that we're to be satisfied? Jesus said, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you'll be satisfied, you'll be filled. But I think David so clearly states that, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. When that work is finally complete and we are like Jesus, then we will share in that satisfaction. What a day that will be. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for this glorious chapter, for this perfect picture of atonement. Of a servant who was coming and suffering and was shunned, who was crushed, all in accordance with your will, for your good pleasure. And we thank you that he will be satisfied. There is no disappointment in the gospel of grace. Jesus will save those he came to save. He will keep them. And they will be his forever. Remind us, there are family members yet to be added, souls to be won, lives to be freed from the bondage of sin. Thank you for using us in that process to preach, to teach, to make disciples, to love those who hate you because you loved us and demonstrated that love for us. And even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remind us this morning this amazing work of substitution that he's come to do. All that he's taken upon himself and taken off of us so that we might be gathered into your house to be your family. We thank you for the finished work of Christ this morning in his precious name. Amen.